The question that many are asking this week is whether the Supreme Court nominee, Elena Kagan, is prepared to serve on the nation's highest bench. Her academic credentials are not in dispute. Kagan studied at Princeton, at Oxford, at Harvard. She taught at the University of Chicago, and she was dean of the University of Harvard Law School. She is presently the federal government solicitor general. That's the office that supervises federal cases that come before the United States Supreme Court. Clearly, she has held prestigious posts in both the academy and in her profession, but she's never been a judge. She's written no rulings, and even as an academic, she's written very few articles. And so it's up to the United States Senate to decide over the course of the next few weeks whether she is, in fact, prepared to serve as a Supreme Court justice. Now, this is a high-profile case, the issue of her preparedness. But truth be told, we have all wondered at times, and most of us many times, whether we are, in fact, prepared. Students wonder when they sit down for an exam. Couples wonder when they get married. Parents wonder when they bring that infant home, are they prepared for what comes next? And yet, as Christians, I cannot help but think that you and I give far too little attention to the question of whether we are prepared, week in and week out, to do spiritual battle, and in fact, whether we are prepared to spend an eternity with God. When you prepare to be a doctor, that is a major task, a major investment of money and of time. But the reality is, you're only going to serve in medicine for a few short years. But if you're a Christian, you are going to be worshiping God forever, much longer than a career. And how much time do you give, do you invest preparing for that tremendous act of eternal worship? In our passage this morning, God teaches Israel how to prepare for battle. And these words, these lessons, are applicable to us. Now, before we get there, let me spend a few moments summarizing where we have been in this study in the book of Joshua. Now, our passage tonight, this morning, is found on page 152 of your pew Bibles. We are in the middle of an 8-week series through this ancient book of Joshua, a book about the nation of Israel's conquest of the promised land. The book began in chapter 1 with Joshua's commission as Israel's leader. Israel was about to enter the promised land. And then in chapter 3, our chapter today, the journey begins. All the Israelites are encamped in a town called Shittim, a camp northeast of the Dead Sea. And there they receive their marching orders from God. Everyone in the camp is to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Look, if you've got your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 3, look there at verse 3. Here are their marching orders. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a very small wooden box overlaid with gold. And this box, this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, was a symbol of God's presence. So for the people to be told they're to follow the Ark is another way of saying you're to follow God. God is going to lead the way. So at the very beginning of the journey, that important point is made. And now that the people are lined up, it's Joshua's turn to speak. He lets them know that something amazing is about to happen. Just as Moses parted the waters of the Red Sea, Joshua is going to part the waters of the Jordan River. Just as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, Joshua is going to lead the Israelites out of the desert, out of the wilderness. Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap of a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So that's the amazing miracle, like Moses here, Joshua leads the people, the waters are parted. In chapter 4 of Joshua, this miracle is commemorated. The Lord commands the people to build a stone memorial, a memorial of 12 stones, one stone for each of the tribes that left the desert and entered the promised land. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Now, at this point, we're supposed to be amazed. They have been waiting for this day to come. They have been on the other side of the Jericho in the wilderness, wondering when they're going to get into the promised land. And now, at Gilgal, they are there. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." So this memorial, this 12-stone memorial, is a reminder that God led the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And then in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, the people celebrate. The people celebrate. Now this is going to sound a little funny, the sentence I'm about to say next, but I'll just back up. The people celebrate. The men are circumcised. I'm not going to go into what that is. We would not associate that with celebration. All right? We associate that with pain. And it was painful. As you look in those verses in chapter 5, you'll see that, in fact, the men could not go to attack. They had to spend some time being healed. It hurt. And yet, it's a time of celebration because of what circumcision meant. Now, just so we see it in the text, we see it in verse 2. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth." So there it is. They are, in fact, circumcised. Circumcision is a sign of God's covenant, His promise with Israel. So we look at circumcision and think this is a very painful act, and it is. But for an Israelite, to be circumcised meant to be a part of God's family, to be a part of God's special people. Now, these men who were in the Jewish army at this time had not been circumcised, but their fathers had. Their fathers were the ones who were wandering in the wilderness with Moses. They had been circumcised as God's special people. But this generation, the only generation to survive the wandering in the wilderness, had not been circumcised. And so the Lord says, "Circumcise them again." In other words, before my people were circumcised, now I want them to be circumcised again. I want it abundantly clear that I am a God who keeps my promises. When these men are circumcised, they're going to know that I'm the one who gave them this land. Because if you go back to Genesis 17, what you're going to find is that God made the Israelites a promise. He promised to be their God, And he promised to give them a land. That was his promise, his covenant. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And now, hundreds of years later, they are in the promised land. God is faithful, and the sign of his covenant stands. And the people rejoice. They celebrate, and they're circumcised. The celebration doesn't end with the circumcision. They celebrate the Passover. And then you see in verse 11, they get to eat. They get to eat of the food of Canaan. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 11. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. The manna was a special food that God rained down from heaven so that they would not starve when they were in the wilderness. That manna that they picked up every day was a reminder that they were not where they were supposed to be. It was a reminder that they were nomads living in the desert. But when they entered the promised land, before they had picked up a sword to fight, before they had taken down one city, God gives them the tremendous privilege of eating from the land that was about to be theirs. The manna is gone. God is now providing for his people in a land flowing with milk and honey, their new home. Now, all of these chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4, the beginning of verse 5, they're all about preparation. That's what this is about. It's about preparing Israel to go to war, to go to battle for God in Canaan, the promised land. It's all about preparation. As I said, they've not picked up a sword. They've not attacked one city. And yet here at Gilgal, God is giving them tremendous lessons about how they are to prepare to follow him. And brothers and sisters, the lessons that God gave Israel then are lessons that we need to live today. For our promised land, we have one foot in our promised land in the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And yet we're still looking ahead to the promised land known as heaven. We better be prepared. We better be prepared. That's what the Lord is doing with these verses. So if you're taking notes, in order to prepare us, God teaches us three things. God teaches us three things. First, God teaches us to trust him. God teaches us to trust him. Now consider Israel. Israel was tempted to doubt God's presence. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. Even the generation that was freed from Egypt died in the wilderness. And so now you've got a brand new generation, and they're on the edge of the desert, and they doubted God. Who wouldn't doubt God? They had never known the freedom from the wilderness that God had promised. Of course, they were tempted to doubt God. And in the face of this doubt, notice what God wanted them to do. God wanted them to look to Joshua. This is very interesting. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Again, they've not crossed the Jordan yet. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." God exalted, he established, he lifted up a leader for Israel to follow. By looking to Joshua, they would know that because God is with Joshua, their leader, God is with them. We shouldn't overlook how amazing this is. God could have found a number of ways to make the point that he was with them. God could have parted the heavens and spoke audibly to the entire camp. He didn't do that. God could have sent each individual Israelite a dream, letting them know that he had not abandoned them. He didn't do that. God spoke to an individual, Joshua, and he said, "Joshua, I am going to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they know I am with you. And when they know that I am with you, they will subsequently know that I am with them." God expected Israel to look to Joshua for hope and then they would trust God. Now, much like Israel, you and I have something in common with them. We want to know that God is with us. We don't want to come into a big room and think that we're just a bunch of people gathered. We want to know, as Christians, that God is with us. Even those who aren't Christians, I think if they're honest, want to have a sense of the presence of God. They want to know that they're not simply a bag of water and blood walking around meaninglessly in this earth. They want to know that there is a God and He is with them. We, if you're Christian, want to know that God is with you. You want assurance of your salvation. So you see, we are much like Israel in that, tempted to doubt God on the edge of the promised land. Now, there are lots of reasons for this. There's lots of reasons that even this morning, you may be doubting God in one way or another. You may be doubting God because of what Christians have historically called indwelling sin. There may be sin in your life that you have not gotten a hold of, sin that has in fact gotten a hold of you, and because of its presence in your life, God has removed a sense of His presence in your life. That may be one reason why you doubt the presence of God. You may doubt the presence of God because you have certain intellectual objections to the Christian faith. You know, you're leaning towards faith, but you've got these intellectual objections like, how in the world, you know, rivers don't part, dead men don't rise. And so you've got these doubts that bubble up in your life. You may have moral objections to the Christian faith. This is what I usually find. Individuals who really want to believe that Jesus is God, but they don't want Jesus to tell them what to do with their lives. They don't want Jesus to get into the nuts and bolts of their finances or their bedroom. For whatever reason, at one time or another, most of us are tempted to doubt God. And doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. I want to be very clear here. If you're a Christian and you struggle with doubt, doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. Unbelief says, I reject X. That's unbelief. Doubt says, I'm struggling with X. And that's a very different thing than unbelief. For Israel, the answer to their struggling faith, the answer to their doubt was Joshua. God exalted Joshua so that they would know that God is with him, and through him, God is with them. The answer to our struggling faith, it isn't Joshua. Well, it is. It's Jesus. If you are struggling with your faith, God is calling you to look to Jesus. And in fact, when you read the Gospels, what you find is it's a story of God exalting Jesus. Think about Jesus' incarnation, when God took on flesh, when that infant was in a manger. The kings of the earth came and bowed down before him. Jesus Christ, the infant lowly, was exalted before all of Israel. Think about his baptism. When Jesus was baptized in front of Israel in the Jordan, he was exalted by God. God's voice came down for everyone to hear, and he exalted Jesus by saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Think about the preeminent example of Jesus' exaltation, his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, dozens of Jewish people, eventually hundreds of individuals, saw the risen Christ. He was exalted. In fact, one of the earliest Christians, Peter, preaching in the early church, put it this way, Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So I bring all of this up to remind you that if you want to trust God, if you want a sense of the presence of God in your life, the person to whom you need to look is the exalted Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't identify yourself as a Christian, we are so glad that you're here. You are welcome here to hear us think together about God's Word, the Bible. And you surely have many doubts, if you're not a Christian, about the truthfulness of Christianity. Well, let me encourage you to begin your study of Christianity with the person of Jesus Christ. Because that's always how God has intended us to know Him, through the man that He has raised, that He has exalted, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So again, if you're not a Christian, begin with the Gospels. You'll find them in the middle of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There you'll find the truth that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross in place of sinners just like you, that God raised Him from the dead. He exalted Him. And why did He do that? So that we would all know that God was with Him, and through Him, we can be with God. That's the good news of Christianity. And I invite you to follow Christ, to know Him better. Jesus Himself said in John 14, verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through Me," through Him, the exalted Son of God. Now, if you are a Christian but are struggling with doubt, well, you should try to find the root of your doubt. And that's a good thing to spend time doing, sort of dig around a little bit in your own soul and figure out why am I doubting? Is there unconfessed sin? Am I just tired? Do I need more sleep? Am I doubting because I've got little questions that I've just never gotten answered, that have planted little seeds that are sort of growing up in my heart and leading me to doubt? You should answer those questions. But whatever the root, ultimately the response is going to be the same. Don't look to yourself. Look to the exalted Christ. I have a tendency to get sick when I'm on the ocean. Actually, I think I've got a perfect record. So it would not be a tendency. I always get sick when I'm on the ocean. I'm sitting on a boat, usually off the Oregon coast, watching people fish or look for whales. And I sit down toward the middle of the boat, and I end up sort of in a pitiful posture, looking down at my own chest. And that's when I really want to throw up. Sorry about that. But when I stand up and move to the side of the boat and look at the horizon, well, most of you know what happens, right? I mean, that's when it feels a little better. Now, for me, it's not much better. But generally speaking, that's the best place to be. And it's like that. It was like that for Israel. When they were tempted to doubt, they weren't to look to themselves. They were to look to Joshua, the exalted one. Us as Christians, if we want to defeat doubt, we better not be looking at ourselves. We need to be looking at the exalted one, Jesus Christ. And the more we look at Him, the less we doubt. I love how the writer Oz Guinness put it. "Without any hesitation, we can say that God is the answer to all doubt, and that the largest part of doubting comes simply from ignorance of what God has said and done." You want to defeat doubt, don't look to yourself. Look to what God has said and done. Look to Christ. So let me ask you, to push this home a little bit further, let me ask you a pretty basic question. Why are you here this morning? Are you here to be a better person? I commend you for your goal of wanting to be a better person. But I warn you, you will not find God this way. If you are here in order to be a better person, you won't find God that way. You will walk away consumed with yourself and not with God. Are you here this morning to feel good through worship? Again, I commend you for the goal. I understand. I don't want to feel bad. I want to feel good. And yet, if feeling good is your goal, I'm here to tell you, you will never reach it. Christianity says, if you want to be better, if you want to feel better, take your eyes off of yourself and put them on the exalted Son of God. He is the source of holiness. He is the source of life. He is the source of joy. So pray this morning, primarily, not that you would be a better person, not that you would feel better about yourself, but pray this morning that through the singing and the praying and the preaching, that you would see the exalted Christ. And if you see Christ magnified in His Word, then by the grace of God, you will feel better. You will be better, not because of anything you've done, but because of the Son of God, Christian, who is alive in you. God teaches us to trust Him by looking to the exalted Christ. That's number one. Number two, God teaches us to remember Him. He teaches us to remember Him. Now, by remember, I don't simply mean recalling data about God. That's not what I mean by remembering. I mean being stirred up in your soul, being inspired to know and reverence and, yes, fear God. That is biblical remembering. Your soul being stirred up to reverence and fear the living God. Now, if you've been to D.C., our nation's capital, you'll know what I mean. If you take a walk from the west steps of the Capitol and you begin walking down what's called the nation's mall, it's not a shopping mall, it's a park. I didn't know that when I first went there. I thought, well, where can I buy clothes? And there was just grass. You walk out of the west entrance to the Capitol and you start walking down, and right in front of you is the Washington Monument. And on your right and on your left are the Smithsonian Museums. And you keep on walking, and about the time you pass the Washington Monument, you see the White House on your right. And you keep going, and you pass the Vietnam and the World War II and the Korean memorials. And then you can't really see it, but the Jefferson Memorial will be on your left. And then eventually you end at the Lincoln Memorial. And let me tell you, whoever designed and erected those monuments and memorials did not do that so that we would remember the facts of history. A book will do that just fine. Whoever laid up all that marble did it so that we would be humbled by the facts of history. So that we would know that we are just one small piece in a larger story that's known as the American experiment. And if you aren't American, you know what I'm talking about, because in your own homeland, there are monuments. You know, you go to Russia and you see monuments of famous astronauts and designed to instill in the people a sense of the grandeur of the government. You know what I'm talking about, whether you're American or not. The same was true with Israel. Remember those 12 stones? Look again at chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground.'" And then in verse 24, he tells us what they were to do when they remembered. He tells us why those 12 stones were erected. Verse 24. "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." You see, God didn't simply want them to remember intellectually that one day God parted the Jordan River. He wanted them to remember so that they would be in awe of Him, so that they would fear Him. To truly remember God is to live in humble reverence and awe of Him. Now let's explore this a little bit. How could a stone memorial, you know, positioned in Gilgal, not far from Jericho, be used by God to lead His people to fear Him? Well, we have to understand that the memorial was a sign of God's power and of His presence. All right, stay with me here. When an Israelite saw those stones, that individual would know that the God of heaven and earth had come to them and had been with them. You see, that memorial was evidence that at a point in time, the Creator of heaven and earth had come down to earth and made His presence known. And when God is present, The appropriate human response is fear. When God is near, that's when we see Him clearly. And when we see Him clearly, we know better that He is holy and that we are not. Right? So that's how you get from a stone memorial to fear. That stone memorial is evidence of God's presence. God's presence is evidence of God's holiness. God's holiness is a reminder that we are not like God. And then we fear. What is God going to do with me? When we remember God and His presence, we stand in the light of His presence, and we then see ourselves for who we really are, sinners in need of God's power and of God's grace. I usually play basketball here in our gym a couple days a week in the mornings. I play with a great group of guys, and we have a great time. And sometimes I score. And let me tell you, I feel good. I think, I'm pretty good. I'm not bad. They are thinking happy thoughts about me. When they pick teams, they're going to pick me. Well, last week, I was at the church one night with Chip Cofer, our recreation minister. And we walked by the gym. This was in the evening when the leagues play. And we peeked in on the A-League. These men were large. And they were fast. And they were strong. I did not feel pretty good. I said to Chip, I'm never going to play with them. I was humbled in their presence. Look, when Israel saw these stones, they remembered God's power and His presence, and they were in awe of Him. Those stones were to humble them. And the appropriate response in the presence of God is humility. Like Isaiah, when he was presented with a vision of God, saying, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. John Bunyan, the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another work where he describes what I'm talking about. Bunyan wrote, when God gives His presence to His people, right? That's what that stone memorial was. It was a sign of God's presence with His people. When God gives His presence to His people, that presence causes them to appear to themselves more as they are than at any other time. When I stood before these tall, large, fast, strong basketball players, I was more aware of who I am as a basketball player than when I'm playing with this great group of guys in the morning. I was better aware of who I genuinely am in their presence. When we come into the presence of God, when we remember God and are reminded of His presence with His people, we are more aware than we ever are of who we actually are as sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Bunyan continues, by the presence of God, when we experience it, even our best things, our sanctity and righteousness, all immediately turn to corruption and polluted rags. Do you see? When they saw that memorial, they would be immediately reminded of the presence of God. They would be reminded of their own sin and need for God. And they would fear God because they would know that a holy God who splits rivers has the power to do with them what He pleases, and they deserve hell. That's what was going on. So I ask you, does remembering God ever lead you, does it ever lead you into humble reverence and awe? Does remembering God ever lead you to fear Him? When you read the Scriptures, when you open up the Bible, do you ever cry because you know that if it weren't for the grace of God, you would be going to hell? That is holy fear. When you think of your baptism, that visible sign that God has given us to remember His work in our lives, when you think of your baptism, do you ever stop in holy fear and pray, "Thank you, God, for saving me"? When you celebrate the Lord's Supper, is it routine or do you think, "Lord, it is only because of Christ's work on my behalf that I come to you today to take this bread and drink this cup"? Holy reverence and awe, humility, even fear. Oh, friends, build into your lives opportunities to remember God, His holiness, your sin, Christ's cross. Our lives are busy. They are full of so many things: technology, TV, video, entertainment, conversations, work, soccer, swimming. I could go on and on and on. If you want to experience the presence of God, you can't buy it. And you can't get it by looking to the guy sitting next to you. If you want to know the presence of God in your life, you have to remember Him. And not simply by digesting facts and figures and dates and events, but by knowing that He is a holy God. And it's only by the grace of God that He has allowed you into His presence. That's number two. How does God prepare us to go into spiritual battle? He teaches us to trust Him. He teaches us to remember Him. And third and finally, He teaches us to enjoy Him. Yes, to enjoy Him. One of the great failures of the church today is our failure, is my failure, to teach you how to enjoy God. Instead, we have separated worship from pleasure. Worship, we think, is what we have to do so we can go to heaven. Pleasure is what we have to refrain from so that we don't go to hell. We separate worship and pleasure. That's why you're so excited about 12 o'clock, because that's when the pleasure comes. We have separated worship from pleasure. But in truth, worship is pleasure. Consider Israel. When they crossed the Jordan River, they held a national circumcision party. Look again at chapter 5, verse 2. There it is, a painful but wonderful sign of their love for God and of His love for them. And they all knew what it meant. They all knew that this circumcision party was a reminder that God is with them and that they're with God, that He is their God, and that they are His special people, that they are His nation. It was a joy to be circumcised because it meant that God identified with them physically, practically, really. They enjoyed His favor. They were His people. I want you to sense their enjoyment. Feel their pain, sense their enjoyment. God is with them. And then, again, at verse 12, after celebrating the Passover, they get to eat the produce of the land of Canaan. God is good. The manna is done. The bread is here. This land is going to provide. I get to eat of Canaan without taking a city. God has given me a foretaste of the promised land. Don't tell me that in Gilgal they weren't enjoying God. They were. They were enjoying a God who identified with them through the covenant sign of circumcision. They were enjoying a God who provided for them by giving them a foretaste of the fruit, the produce of Canaan. God wanted them to enjoy Him, to enjoy the privilege of being His family and the privilege of eating from His table. Christian, God wants you to enjoy Him too. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me just be really clear. The path to pleasure, the path to enjoyment of God, it goes through the blood of Christ. If you want to know the pleasure and the joy that I'm about to talk about, you've got to be a Christian. You've got to turn from your old way of life and adopt a brand new way of life, which is submitting yourself to Christ completely. That's how you get into the family of God, by declaring Christ as your brother. by coming under the cross and saying, God, I've got nothing to give you, but I've got everything to get. Lord, save me. All right, so to get the pleasure and the joy, you've got to know Jesus. It gets back to that first point, trust God. How do you trust God? Look to Christ. But for those of you who are Christians, God wants you to enjoy Him. We enjoy Him like they did by being part of His family, by being part of His family. The sign that we have of being part of the family of God is not circumcision. It's faith. All right, the sign that we are God's special people is not a physical branding of the body. It's a public profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And where is that faith made visible? It's made visible in the church. Israel was a nation set apart for the glory of God. Church, we are God's family, adopted by Him, set apart for the glory of God. That is God's means of leading us to enjoy Him. On Thursday, I had the great privilege of going to Rick Hutchins' mother's memorial. What an honor. I didn't know her. Brian Pillsbury did a great job of leading. But what was so wonderful at this memorial service was seeing the children and the grandchildren sharing about their love for Rick's mom. And what I got to see is that, however it worked out, and I don't know the family well, but I could tell that the intention of this grandmother, this matriarch, and her long-deceased husband, the patriarch, their legacy was a legacy of faith. I mean, that clearly was their desire. Because I saw kids and I saw grandkids genuinely enjoying being together as they shared this bond of relationships. Now, I didn't grow up in a family quite like that. I come from a broken home. And so I'm always sort of touched when I see sort of generations of Christians enjoying their presence, enjoying a common bond. But you know what I think of when I look at a family like that? I think of the church. And I say to myself, their joy is my joy. Because when I'm with you, partnering together in a local church, I get to enjoy God with you. And my bond with you is not a bond of blood. You and I are not brothers and sisters biologically. We are brothers and sisters spiritually. And I have to tell you, I enjoy God when I am with you. And I think that's how God designed it. And so my encouragement to us who have never been a part of a church is to say, look, the church is going to fail you all the time because we're just a group of sinners. But if you want to enjoy God, I don't know how to encourage you to enjoy God if you're unwilling to partner together with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are united not biologically, but who are united by the blood of Christ. Join a church. And if you are a member of the church, oh, brother, sister, dig in. Feast. Feast with what God has given us, relationships and pleasure together. We are the family of God, and that's how God intends us to enjoy Him. And we enjoy Him not only by being part of His family, the church, but we enjoy Him. We enjoy Him by knowing His forgiveness. Israel got to eat from the produce of the promised land, a foretaste of the milk and honey of that land. You and I get a foretaste of heaven today, when we enjoy God's forgiveness today, when we look to Christ and trust in His death and resurrection, our conscience is cleansed. We are declared righteous in the eyes of God, and with hearts full of joy, we declare, God, You save me. I am forgiven. So you and I can start every day with a clean conscience, not because we're holy, but because Christ Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, today you can taste the pleasure of God by experiencing forgiveness afresh. How is God preparing you to go to spiritual war? How is God preparing you for heaven? This is the basic building blocks of the Christian life. God is teaching you to trust Him. God is teaching you to remember Him. And God is teaching you to enjoy Him. Let's pray we do all those things together for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together as Your people to trust You, to remember You, and to enjoy You. Give us strength, give us wisdom, give us knowledge, give us joy. Give us a sense of Your presence. We need it so desperately. We love You, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.